Our scripture this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. May God add a blessing to this word.
In our reflections, daily reflections, lifelong reflections about what it means that Christ has come, we find this reading from Romans. And of course, we read from Romans last week, and we will also read from Romans next week, because it lasts longer than just 11 verses. What we are reflecting upon is something that is very multifaceted, and so metaphors and examples and things like that help us in our reflections. And I think that it explains why one of the Old Testament readings for this day came from the book of Genesis, chapter 25. And it is the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau, and of the birthright Jacob purchased from Esau for a bowl of soup. Very often when we tell the story of Abraham and Sarah about the birth of their son Isaac, we always make sure to emphasize their old age and Sarah's barrenness. When it comes to Isaac and Rebekah, only one generation later, the tendency is to skip over that detail. And one of the first things I noticed when I read from this passage in Genesis is that the same thing happened to them. Maybe a little less so, but nonetheless, Isaac prayed and asked that Rebekah would be able to have children, and the grace of God came to her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to twins, and thus the promise that had been given to Abraham was extended also to Isaac. There were two of them. Esau was the oldest, and in one of the more peculiar images of the Bible, we are told that he was red and furry all over. And I guess the implication is that he grew up to be a furry beast of a man. Jacob, on the other hand, was clutching his heel, and he was younger by a few minutes, but preferred by his mother, more calculating than masculine. And within the system that they practiced of the rights of the firstborn, which has been practiced by many human beings and still is today, although it is less familiar to us, Esau was the privileged son, destined to inherit his father's estate. One day, after an unsuccessful hunt, when Jacob had been working in the kitchen all day, making stew, Esau was hungry and demanded to be fed, and Jacob saw his chance. So he welcomed his brother, sat him down, set the table, and said, "There's only one condition, and that is, give me your birthright." The condition was the birthright, the inheritance. Esau's logic, if I may say so, was like many of the cigarette smokers that I've met in my life and had this conversation with. Confronting them with the medical facts that say that smoking is killing them, they reply, "Everyone dies of something," and go right on ahead with their smoking. Esau thought his birthright was gonna end up being Jacob's anyway if he starved to death, so he gave it up. And the story ends with these words: "So Esau despised his birthright." The focal text last week came from the remarkable 7th chapter of Romans, in which Paul laments the inner dividedness that characterized his life, and quite frankly, it characterizes our life, and he's trying to explain it. He writes of his desire and of his inability to do good, and it causes him great stress. Few people, few thoughtful people at least, have trouble relating to Paul's dilemma. We don't have to give very many illustrations of what it's like to want to be able to do something and just not be able to do it. Or, conversely, to want to not do something that we consider wrong, but doing it anyway. One of the central features of human life is the moral demand. And by moral demand, I'm not just talking about the rules and norms in society which govern what is considered to be good and what is considered to be bad. The moral demand is bigger than that. It transcends society's norms, and it imposes itself on everyone, no matter their background or the time and place or their circumstances. It's part of what it means to be human. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to continue with this a little bit. And so I didn't think it was an accident that the story of Jacob and Esau was also one of the readings, and I found it helpful as a sort of illustration. And I might qualify it by saying that one way to apprehend this aspect of the human condition, the struggle within, is transactional. The idea that a healthy life, a healthy emotional life, a healthy spiritual life, a healthy relational life, and even to a degree a healthy physical life, can be achieved by meeting the moral demand, by doing the good one has the opportunity to do and avoiding the evil. Not to mention the futility of this approach, it is important to mention that this is especially common among religious people. Religion very easily turns into a transaction. It can be a business transaction or like one. It can also be like a legal transaction. And then I realized that I could have entitled this sermon "The Mixing of Metaphors," because they all work. Perhaps we might see it in terms of the sociological category of the patron-client relationship. The patron sets the conditions of the deal, both sides attempt to keep up their end, and life is a business transaction. People live this way. And when I first thought about it, to me, I thought, it's astonishing that people live this way. And then I wondered why I was astonished. It's very easy to fall into this. I am unqualified to attempt the psychoanalysis that's necessary to ascertain the reason why we approach life this way. It has a sense about it, but it always leads to trouble. And the reason is because of the failure to keep up one's end of the deal, which in terms of our relationship with God is always our failure. The Bible presents an alternative, another way of seeing things, and perhaps we should pay close attention to that. The story of Jacob and Esau has elements of this business relationship model, but it also exemplifies the alternative, that one's relationship with God is not so much a legal or a business transaction as it is a family encounter. There is no real patron-client relationship involved, although it is kind of true when Jesus tells stories about the kingdom of God. Sometimes he uses these patron-client relationships. Jesus himself was a healer, so you have this doctor-patient kind of thing going on. He was also a teacher, so you have this teacher-student thing going on. Sometimes he even uses the metaphor of an employer and an employee. Any of the rest will work in terms of seeing life as a transaction. You get something for what you give or something. But there's a different quality about the stories that Jesus tells. And so we're also offered the idea of parents and their children. And in this case, we have this idea of the right of primogeniture, which I love saying because nobody realizes, thinks about what that means. We don't talk that way. The American Revolution, God bless it, has equalized siblings in a way somewhat unforeseen until recent times. I was raised in a family where there was great care taken to make sure everybody was treated equally. And when that didn't happen, there was complaining. And I also became the father of three sons who always were very quick to let me know when it wasn't fair, when somebody got more than they deserved. But this is the system that was in play in Israel's prehistory. And it's not so far historically removed from us that we can't understand it. And it gives us an analogy that is still meaningful. But it's a family analogy, and that changes things. And so if I could, I'd like to try and coax you into thinking in terms of family relationships and not other kinds. The analogy of the family is familiar to all of us because we all live in a family, one way or another. And it also helps us to understand where Paul is going with Romans chapter 8. He starts out, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to write at length about the law of the Spirit versus the law of sin and death. And that's almost a technical conversation. And you may have, when you first heard it this morning, or when you looked at your bulletin and said, oh, it's Romans chapter 8, it's going to be one of these technical conversations about what the Spirit means and what the flesh is and all of that. And I'm not really going that direction. At first it may seem to be stretching things a bit, but I'm convinced that the family analogy can help us. It can be pressed into service here. Not wanting to get too far ahead of ourselves, into next week's reading from Romans, for instance, in which Paul actually presses the service of this analogy by saying that the presence of the Spirit in our lives is a bearing witness that we are God's children. And there he has it. Heirs. Just like Esau. So that I might say it this way, The law of the Spirit is the law that regards the family. And the law of sin and death is the law that regards those not in the family. You can wrestle with that for a while. I guess I did get ahead of things. But since the family is where Paul is going with this, might as well run with it a bit. Birthrights and inheritances are rich imagery and can be mined for all kinds of information about the spiritual life, precious jewels, about the human standing with God, the God of life and light. But for now, just dwell on the fact of it. That unlike a business relationship where one's benefit is founded upon the ability to keep up one's end of the deal, in a family, the benefit we derive is like a birthright. It is an inheritance. That makes it different. It isn't dependent on anything we do or say or think. It is not hindered by our failures. Love is a birthright. Life is a birthright. Forgiveness is an inheritance. Resurrection is an inheritance. You can only push family metaphors too far. We all know about dysfunctional families because to one degree or another we all came from one. I guess we should just be honest about that and have a sense of humor, if it's possible. Sometimes the family metaphor is better used to help us understand what's wrong in the world than what's right. And certainly Abraham's family shows all the signs of that dysfunction. Favoritism, sibling rivalry, all kinds of deceit and treachery. Jacob himself lived his whole life that way, always trying to take advantage of the situation, always trying to swindle people like he did Esau. But the tellers of these stories are not bothered by these disharmonies. What they see in Esau is that he had a place in the family, and he traded it for next to nothing. He viewed it as nothing more than something to bargain with. The conclusion is he despised it. We are God's family. The implications of this can be stated in general terms: goodness, honesty, love, forgiveness, the concept of fairness, empathy, compassion, kindness, generosity, things like that. They are, and they represent, the way God has treated us. And we are meant to treat one another in the same way. We are meant to treat all others in the same way. And so it becomes a struggle. As long as we are in the family, we will desire these things, the good that we want to do. And we will always feel the weight of failure when we come up short. That is what it means, or at least part of what it means, to belong to Christ. And Paul says, we belong to Christ. If indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. So let it not be said that we have despised our birthright. Instead, let it be said that we have desired and sought that birthright, valued it, considered it precious. Worth dying for, perhaps, even. To consider our birthright precious means that we never stop caring. We never stop caring about our relationship with God, no matter what happens. We never stop caring about our relationships with each other, no matter what happens. And we never stop caring about others, even the ones that don't come to mind when we think of who we care about. To stop caring is to treat that birthright as something worthless. It is to reject the life and the love and the forgiveness that we have been given as an inheritance. And we are told that such a person cannot please God. But we are not such people. Weakened and controlled by the sinful nature, we have been given the Spirit within. Paul says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on what the Spirit desires. Friendship, not hostility with God. This inheritance, this birthright, this friendship is the source of our self-esteem. You can wrestle with that one for a while too, because you'll probably be in the habit of deriving your self-esteem from other sources. I know I do. This friendship, this birthright, this inheritance is also the foundation of our fellowship. And again, you can think about that for a while, because if you're like me, there are other reasons for fellowship. Sometimes the church is the most difficult place to have fellowship because we're so different. And because we are called into fellowship with people who are even more different than what is represented here. This inheritance is also the foundation of the struggle for justice, which means for the fair treatment of other people. And Jesus goes so far even to tell us that it includes our enemies. It's quite challenging, but it's not because we are going to be paid for services rendered. It's because we have been born into an inheritance that results in life and peace. Shall we pray? Dear God, we are thankful for the words of Scripture that are so powerful and suggestive. And we sing them in hymns, and we listen to the words spoken. But in our hearts, we pray for understanding. We pray that you would clear up the mystery a little for us, because we desire that friendship with you. We value our birthright. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the faith we sing, our hymn of dedication is number 2150. Lord be glorified. Shall we stand and sing together? Lord and God, we are thankful for our time that we have spent here today in your presence and in the presence of the faithful. We pray that you would continue to bless that time, but also that you would leave with us as we go to our homes, to the places where we work, to the communities that we live in, with grace and peace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.